We're reading in the book of the Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and tonight we're reading in chapter 6, verse 9 of Revelation chapter 6. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell in the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island removed out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? I trust God will bless his word. We have been looking these nights, this week, at this book of the Revelation and using the chart to illustrate the events that are described in the book. I think it's necessary to point out that the chart really has two sections, two main sections. I could point out a number of other sections in the chart, but it is two main sections that concern us tonight. This is the present time between the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and his coming again to the air. He has not yet come to the air. That coming is an event that could take place at any moment. So we are in this period. This is the church age. It's the day of the grace of God. It's the time when the gospel is being preached. But there is a word in the book of the Revelation that is found a number of times. It is this word, hereafter. And the hereafter in the book of the Revelation refers to the time that is after the rapture. The hereafter is this period. And actually this period, as we've been telling you night after night, is only 7 years. It is a heptad. That's a word from the book of Daniel chapter 9. It is a seven of years. And this 7 year period in the book of the Revelation is divided up into two sections, the first half of the week and the 42 months that make up the last half of the heptad. This 7 year period is usually known as the tribulation period. The last part of it is the great tribulation. The time of tribulation that is described in the Bible as the most fearful time the world will ever know. Now tonight we have actually read some of the most solemn verses in the Bible. I would have no difficulty saying that the close of Revelation 6 describes one of the most fearful scenes found in all of Scripture. So without question, this is a very important part of the Bible. If you look at the chart again, you'll see that there's a seven seal book. Last night, we were looking at the opening of the seals. Of course, it's not a book as you know a book, it's a scroll. And the opening of the seals allows a little more of the book to be read. As one seal is open, you can see the first section of the book. And the second seal opens, you can see a little further into it. And we have read tonight about the opening of the fifth seal and the sixth seal of that book. And I have to tell you this about the book before I even begin with what we have read tonight. This book actually contains in itself the story of how the Lord Jesus will reign. God has determined that His Son will reign in righteousness as the King of righteousness and the King of peace. And this book has in it the story of how Christ will reign. Sad to say, it's a story of judgment. The Lord Jesus will not take His own throne because the world has become Christianized or evangelized. The Lord Jesus will step to His throne when all of men's efforts have only resulted in chaos and ruin. And the world has reached such a dilemma as it has never before known. And then the Lord Jesus will take to Himself His great power and reign. But the story of that book is the story of judgment. There are seven seal judgments. There are seven trumpet judgments. And there are seven bowls full of the wrath of God. Golden bowls that are poured out upon the earth. And this is generally what is referred to when we talk about the day of judgment. This is truly a day of judgment. Judgments will sweep the world. How many times have you heard people say, we've got one Bible, but it all depends on how you read it, how you interpret it. And the idea behind that is that the Bible is a book that you and I could read it, and you could get something totally different out of it than what I get out of it. You know, I always try to tell people that the Bible isn't like that. In fact, the way of salvation in the Bible is so plain and so clear that the Lord Jesus said, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall never enter into the kingdom of God. So very clearly, the Bible is not a book that can be interpreted any way you like. But when it comes to matters like we are looking at, matters that have to do with prophetic truth, I can assure you that it's most important how we look at the Bible. And I am going to try tonight to take up in the first part of this meeting how we look at the Bible. I think that's one of the most important subjects I could take up in these meetings. I'm not certain that everyone here will understand all that I say about it, but I don't believe that's an excuse for not looking at it. You know, there are laws of interpretation. It's a subject that we call hermeneutics. But I'm certain you have hardly ever, if ever, heard anyone ever use that expression from a platform or in preaching or ministering or teaching. But hermeneutics are just the laws of interpretation. So it isn't a matter that we take the Bible and do what we like with it. And everybody has their own idea about how you can interpret it. There are distinct laws of interpretation. And those laws are found within the Bible itself. For instance, in the New Testament, we have the Old Testament interpreted. And the way in which the Holy Spirit of God, who is the author of this book, the way He interprets Old Testament scriptures in the New Testament, give us a great key as to how the Bible should be interpreted. Now, the very first law of interpretation is what we call the law of context. You see, it isn't like a lady told me one day. I was visiting in the home, and the lady said to me, you know, I don't think you people understand the Bible because you don't read it correctly. And I said to her, well, how do you think the Bible should be read? Well, she said, for years I just read the Bible as it is written, chapter after chapter, just the way it is there. But she said, I went to a meeting one day, and she said, at that meeting, a man read a verse from the first five books of the Bible, the Law of Moses, the Pentateuch. And then she said he read a verse somewhere in the Prophets. And then she said he read a couple of verses that were separated in the New Testament, one in the Gospels and one in the Epistles, I think. And she said, you know, when you read those verses separately, they didn't mean anything. But when you put them all together, they made perfect sense. I was a lot younger then than I am now. I'm a little ashamed of what I said to her. I actually said to her, yes, ma'am, it makes perfect nonsense. If God intended you to read the Bible like that, that's the way He would have written it. And you read the Bible in its context. I don't lift a verse out here and a verse out there and say, I want you to understand that this doesn't mean what it appears to mean. That I have some secret key that I can tell you what it means. No, it means what it says. And it's whatever the context is dealing with. And when we study the Bible, and this is something that I have been doing every year of my life for many, many years, we study the Bible as it is written, in its context, That is, what goes before and what comes after a text is the setting of that text. And we understand it in its own setting. But there's a law of total mention in the Bible. Last night I was saying that these subjects, these prophetic subjects in the Bible, form one of the most, one of the major parts of the Scripture. In other words, the subjects that are yet coming in this day of the Lord, in this great tribulation period, in this day of judgment, these subjects take up a major part of the Bible. And I mentioned that there are at least 1,845 distinct mentions of this particular period of time in the Old Testament. And there are hundreds more in the New Testament. So certainly the law of total mention is very important. Whenever God wants us to understand something, He gives it a full treatment. So that it isn't some obscure verse somewhere, but it's the tenor of a great many verses, a great part of the Word of God. And then there is what we call the law of first mention. That won't take very long to explain, because there are truths that run through the Bible, and the first time a truth is mentioned is significant. And oftentimes the very first mention of a truth contains in the particular message the ingredients of that truth wherever you find it. So the book of Genesis is truly a book of beginnings. To give you an illustration of what I mean, you have sin mentioned for the first time, of course, in the book of Genesis. And Genesis chapter 4 deals with the subject of man's sin. And the things that are said about sin in that first book of the Bible characterize sin wherever you find it in the Bible. And by the way, wherever we find it in our hearts. And in the sight of God, we have hearts that are sinful. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is a law of plain sense in understanding the Bible. And it has often been said, if the plain sense makes good sense, don't look for any other sense. Because usually, any other sense will be nonsense. So, there is a law of plain sense. That is a law of literal meaning. And you'll wonder why I'm taking this up tonight, but I think you're going to find out very shortly. Because the passage we have read in Revelation 6 is one of the most difficult passages in all the Bible to interpret. Now, I believe in the literal interpretation of the Bible. I believe that God gave us in His Word words that have plain meaning. And you don't have to have a book written by Mrs. Mary Baker Eddy, which is supposed to be science and a key to the Scriptures. You don't have to have a book like that to have a key to understand the words that are in the Bible. God has made plain sense with plain words. That is the literal meaning of the words. There is a law, of course, in the Bible of consistent interpretation. And if we're going to understand parts of truth as being literal in the Old Testament, for instance, then we have no right in any other part of the Bible to make some kind of an allegory out of it, to spiritualize it. We take its literal meaning. Now, there is a law of dispensational setting, and I'll explain that to you as simply as I can. The Old Testament, for instance, was a day of law. We live today in a day of grace. Now, if you didn't understand anything else about dispensation, that would be enough. That when it came to the Old Testament, the Jews, God's earthly people, God dealt with them under a system that was legal. He dealt with them under a system of law. Is God's law passed away? No, it is not. But God today is dealing with us by grace. There is a vast difference between the day of law and the day of grace. What's the difference? Well, Hebrews 10 tells us that he that despised Moses' law died without mercy. Thank God that's not true today. If that were true today, I would have perished in my sins. I would never have been saved. I never would have known Christ. But this is a day of infinite grace. This is a day of the tender mercy of our God. It's this period when God is saving people out of the nations, and millions are saved. If you think that it's a few people who meet here in the Gospel Hall on Porter Street in Saginaw that are saved, you're very mistaken. Millions of souls in heaven will be, but they'll all be there through the blood, through the work of Christ, through the sacrifice of Calvary. And there isn't any other way of salvation. How do you know, you say? Acts 4 and verse 12 says, neither is there salvation in any other thing. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There isn't any other Savior. The Lord Jesus said, I am the door. I am the way. Not one way. Not one door. And there are lots of others you could choose. No, there's but one. And that is Christ. So we do believe in dispensations that God deals with people at periods of time under a certain principle. This will be a day of judgment. We live now in a day of grace, but this will be a day of wrath. It will be a day of judgment. Thank God it hasn't come yet. There is another law that we must understand if we're going to understand the Bible. There is a law of self-interpretation. The Bible interprets itself. And we're going to see that tonight. That would be a great help to us. In fact, what I have just said now is the key to the understanding of the book of the Revelation. And I think you're going to see that I definitely believe in a literal interpretation of the Bible. For instance, when this fifth seal is opened, there are martyrs, people who have lost their lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus. They have been slain because they love not their lives unto the death. And they have lost their lives because they stood loyal to the person of Christ. There have been millions of martyrs through the church's history. Some of the days that are past have been days when it cost you all you had to be a Christian. People are believers today, and the cost is very little. But there was a time when the cost was tremendous. Do you know that in England even, there was a time when to be a Christian cost you your life? And not a death that would have been simple, but a long and lingering, agonizing death. In fact, one of the ways that Christians were put to death in England was that at the lowest part of the tide, they were chained to a stake that was driven into the ground at the ocean's edge. And for almost 6 hours, those people were chained to that stake while the tide came in. And each wave of the tide would just be an infinitesimal amount higher than the wave before. And they knew as the waves came in, rising to their waist, and then to their chest, to their neck, and finally over their heads. And they drowned. Women, young people, teenagers, multitudes of people lost their lives in that way. Away back in this period of the church's history called Smyrna, tens of thousands of believers lost their lives in the Roman amphitheater. They were thrown to wild beasts. They were chained to stakes and their bodies covered with pitch and ignited while they burned to death. And all they had to do to escape was to blaspheme the name of Christ, to deny that they knew Him or that He was their Savior. But they'd rather die than deny Christ. You know what? There's one thing I'm glad of when I preach the gospel. I've been preaching the gospel for many, many years. And in preaching the gospel, I'm always glad to tell people, we're not preaching some new religion. We don't have a new prophet, a new doctrine. Now, we haven't started some new church. What we are preaching is the gospel for which the martyrs gave their lives. It's an old, old message, but we believe that it is ever new. Whenever people come to my door and they say, I've got a new religion, we've got a new book, we've got a new prophet, and we understand things totally different than all other people understand them, I tell them right away, well, you know, the gospel, I believe, is an old, old story. It's been preached through the centuries, and God has blessed it. It's the time-honored message of a crucified, buried, and risen Christ. And we're still preaching it. And we pray that God will help us to be faithful to His Word until that moment when we rise to meet our Savior in the air. It's an old, old story. So the martyrs lost their lives for the name of Christ. And the opening of the fifth seal describes these martyrs under the altar crying to God, how long? How long before our blood is avenged? You can see the day is different from this day. Because when the martyrs lost their lives during the church history, they prayed for their tormentors that they would be saved. You remember what Stephen prayed? Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Remember what the Lord Jesus prayed upon the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That was a day of grace. In this period, when the martyrs pray, they pray for vengeance upon those who are persecuting them. This is a day of judgment. Now is the day of grace. Now that's very important to you. For you can only get saved in the day of grace. Only in the day when God is showing mercy. When God is forgiving sins. In the day of judgment, there will be no salvation for you. Now in the opening of the sixth seal, as I said, you've got one of the great events of the Bible. You notice that there's an earthquake. Is it a real earthquake? When people ask me like a question like that, I feel like saying to them, what do you mean by real? See that city on the chart? Abraham looked for that city. It says in Hebrews 11, he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. I'm looking for that city. Is it a real city? What do you mean by real? Like Detroit? No, it's not like Detroit. Well, is it real then? Far more real than Detroit could ever be. When I say it's real, I don't mean that it is made out of the rocks that were quarried out of some quarry here in Michigan. I don't mean that the gold of that city was mined in some earthly mine. But that doesn't make it less real. In fact, it's more real than anything that you've ever known in this world. It's a real city. It's real. It's genuine. It'll be the home of the redeemed in this millennial age, in the 1,000 years when Christ reigns as the Prince of Peace. So, are the martyrs real? Oh, yes, they're real. Just as real as could be. Their torment, their agonizing deaths were very real. Now, we have come to some things that I believe are literal, real things. There's an earthquake. It's a real earthquake. There's a sun and moon. It's the real sun and moon that you know. There's the heavens. There's the mountains and islands. And there's the kings of the earth and the great men and the chief captains and the mighty men and the slaves and the free men and the dens and the rocks and the face of the Lord and the wrath of the Lamb. Is it real? Yes, it's all real. Just as real as it can be. It's genuine. It's a reality. Well, let me explain something to you if I can. In the book of the Revelation, there are similes. What's a simile? Well, a simile is an English form of speech, and it is found in every language that men speak. And in our English language, it usually uses a word such as like or as. And there are certainly similes in the book of the Revelation. In fact, to give you an example, in chapter 9, you read about creatures that come out of the bottomless pit. And it says they had a shape like horses, they had crowns like gold, they had faces as the faces of men, they had hair as women, they had teeth as lions. Now you know what simile words are. That doesn't mean that they had lions' teeth. It doesn't mean they had women's hair. It doesn't mean that the crowns they wore were the gold of earth. But it means they were like it. And so they're similes. But where there is a simile, it very obviously is a simile. And the language makes it crystal clear, so there's no problem with that kind of an interpretation. Now, there are no words like that at the close of chapter 6 of the Revelation. It doesn't say, as the wrath of the Lamb. It doesn't say, things like mountains were removed. It's mountains, it's islands, it's real people. And it's literal. And the law of the common plain meaning of the words must be used to understand it. But there are metaphors used. Right here in the book of the Revelation, there are a number of them. But when metaphors are used, we use the law that we call the law of self-interpretation. We let the Bible interpret itself. For instance, there are people here in the church of Laodicea, and they could not see. But very clearly, it wasn't any problem that was physical. It wasn't a problem with their natural eyesight. What they could not see was eternal realities. Many people are like that in this world. They cannot see eternal realities. They can only see the things they have before them. The things of time. The things that they can feel and own and possess. And have here and now. And they live for what they can see. But the things which you can see in this world are only passing things. And the things which you cannot see are eternal things. So you see, the Bible, it does interpret spiritual eyesight disease, spiritual eye disease. And that's what you have in the case of Laodicea. That's a metaphor. And they needed eye salve from God that they might be able to see. So very obviously, it is a metaphor. But the context shows that, and the Scripture interprets it. But in the book of the Revelation, there are signs given. But you know, you won't have any trouble with the signs. For instance, it tells us that there was a great sign in heaven. In chapter 12, a woman gives birth to a child. And then it tells us what the sign means. There's another sign takes place on earth. A great dragon arises up out of the sea. But when you read down in verse 9, you read that the dragon is that old serpent, the devil and Satan. So you see, when there are signs given, we follow the law of self-interpretation. The Bible interprets those things. But what we have here in chapter 6 are not similes, not metaphors, and not signs. Very clearly we are speaking about literal things. And I said to you, this is a problem. So what's the problem? Well, here it is. If you look at the chart, and I'm glad I have a chart, I would have grave difficulty in trying to explain this without a chart. But here we are back here, at this point. Now this is in time sequence, chronological. And here we are back here. And we read in the close of chapter 6 tonight that the great day of the wrath of the Lamb has come. And that the very sky above and the earth beneath are convulsed. A great cataclysmic judgment takes place. And the very earth itself is destroyed. And the very stars of heaven roll away. Now, here's the strange thing about it. Afterward, on this chart and in the book of the Revelation, you read about the sun, you read about the moon, you read about the earth, the starry heavens, and they haven't passed away. And what is more, the Lamb has not yet come in judgment, because there are many events still to happen before the Lamb comes in judgment. So how could we have the day of judgment away back here, and the Lord Jesus coming in judgment, and the heavens and earth departing, and all these great events happening? Now there's lots of ways that people have tried to explain that. I'm giving you the difficulties. Normally I wouldn't do that, but I'm doing it for a very good reason tonight. I have a purpose in it. You see, there are people who tell us that the way to explain this is that the people just said these things are happening. Now, there's a lot of problem with that, because verse 12, 13, and 14 have nothing to do with what people said. It's what happened. And then there are those who tell us, well, the answer is that you can't take it literally. See why I said to you we follow laws of interpretation? They say, well, now look, you can't take that literally, because after all, if the stars of heaven are cast down at this point, how is it that you can have all these events taking place in heaven and earth? So it mustn't be literal. And then they go their own way and they say the stars mean ecclesiastical dignities, and the sun and the moon mean political powers. You see, that's exactly what I will not do. And mind you, I'm not alone in that. There are most of those who interpret prophetic scriptures the way that is accepted among most evangelicals. Most of them would tell you that they cannot accept an allegorizing method, spiritualizing it, saying it's not literal. So it's literal. Very clearly it is literal. But what does it mean then? Well, the answer is this. That at this point on the chart, you're looking ahead to this event. Now that happens not just once in the book of the Revelation. It happens in chapter 11. It happens in chapter 14. It happens again in a part of chapter 50. And it happens again in the last part of chapter 60. There are times when you get a view of what is ahead. And there's a reason for that. You see that book? That book contains in it the whole story of the judgments that will fall upon the nations of men before the Lord Jesus reigns as the Prince of Peace. So the sixth seal is part of the book. So it's part of the story. But it's a look on. It's a look ahead at what is coming. And I have no doubt that the events that are related to the opening of the sixth seal actually refer to the Lord Jesus coming in glory and power. When 2 Thessalonians 1 tells us that the Lord Jesus shall come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them which know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's very necessary in this day of skepticism about the Bible to explain to people that if there is no such thing as interpreting the Bible whatever way you might please, and mind you, if we use principles of interpretation and use them consistently throughout all the Bible, problems will be answered. And I believe in this case, it is very simple to see that it is looking on to the final day of wrath. It hasn't yet come, but it is coming. So these people are looking on to that day, and the very description that is given is a description of the final wrath. But I want to look at it with you tonight in a very simple way if I can. There's an expression used in chapter 6 that I think is one of the most solemn expressions in all the Bible. Now if you haven't followed what I have said so far, I don't believe you'll have any difficulty understanding what I'm saying now. I have preached for years in the Midwest, in the state of Iowa, in Wisconsin, and in that farm country. Many a time I've stayed on farms. Most of the farmers in that part of the world, if they have sheep, they have them as a hobby rather than as a source of income. And I've often been on farms where they had sheep. Beautiful sheep, prize animals. And in the spring of the year, I don't think there's any sight that is more touching than to see the little lambs frolicking in the fields. They're beautiful little creatures. And to see them play is really quite touching. They're almost like human children. They play with one another. They dance. They play tag. They skip and jump. Almost like our little children do. So a lamb, a little lamb especially, is a very lovely thing. Hardly a child in this world that doesn't think it would be lovely to have a little lamb for a pet. Well, in chapter 5 of the Revelation, the Lord Jesus is seen as a little lamb. And he's standing in the midst of the throne as a lamb freshly slain. And this little lamb, such a tender creature, in chapter 6, it's the wrath of the lamb. You know, for many a day I looked at that. As I said, during the years I've been preaching the gospel, even when we were not speaking on prophetic subjects such as this, many a time I have read Revelation chapter 6. Many a time I have wondered at the expression, the wrath of the lamb. Could you imagine a lamb having wrath? And the more I've thought about it, the more puzzled I've become. I'm almost a little ashamed to tell you that it's only very recently that it dawned on me what it means. The wrath of the lamb. One day, when I was preparing for a gospel meeting, the question kept nagging at me. Why? Why the wrath of the lamb? And suddenly, it dawned on me. Who knows the wrath of God like the Lamb of Calvary? Who is acquainted with God's wrath so well as he is?
When He was on the cross, He bore it. The judgment of God swept over Him like an overwhelming flood. In fact, in Psalm 88, He said, "Thy fierce wrath lieth hard upon me." God's wrath fell upon Christ, and He felt it. And He knows the wrath of God better than any other could ever know it, because He bore it. He suffered it. It wasn't only what men did to Christ. The thorns on His brow, and the nails in His hands and feet, and His back, the leather and the lead of the Roman lash tore it until it was ribbons, until it was like the furrows of a plowed field. Those were physical sufferings. And they spat upon His wounded face while blood drops down it run. And the Lord Jesus endured the mockery and scorn and abuses of men. And He knew what it was to be the hated one, the despised and rejected one, the one that men would not have. And they said, "Away with this. We will not have this." They wouldn't even call Him a man, mind you. They said, "We will not have this." With utter contempt, "We will not have this to reign over us." But that's not all He endured. At noonday, it became midnight, and God's wrath from heaven swept over His soul. "All thy waves and thy billows," He said to the Father in heaven, "all thy waves and thy billows have gone over me." In fact, in one of the greatest prophecies of the Bible, Isaiah 53, where you have the sufferings of Christ described in detail, He is said to be the one who was smitten of God. And whenever the Lord Jesus was speaking about His sufferings, He said, "I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of His wrath." So who knows the wrath of God like the Lamb? He knows all about it. And the day that's coming, He will be the one who will administer wrath. Now He administers mercy. He's tender. He's the loving Savior. He's ready and He's willing and He's able to forgive. But in that day, the very one who now is the Savior will be the judge, and He will administer the wrath of Almighty God. I think that's most solemn. The wrath of the Lamb. And if you were to turn to chapter 14 of the Revelation, you would read that sinners will be tormented in the presence of the Lamb. In other words, those who perish will be able to see the wounded man of Calvary. And they'll be able to look at the one who was wounded that they might be saved. Wounded for their transgressions. But they wouldn't have them. They wouldn't receive them. And in that day, they'll feel His wrath. I wonder, are there those in the meeting tonight who have never received Christ for themselves? It isn't enough to know that He's the Savior of sinners. He has to be the Savior for you. I sat down at a table tonight in a home and ate a wonderful dinner. It isn't that I needed it that badly. I wasn't starving. But I enjoyed it. Now, no one else could have eaten that meal for me. My own dear mother died of starvation. Literally. She had cancer of the esophagus. After a good deal of cancer surgery, she just wasted. She starved. In the mercy of God, at the very end, her heart failed, and without further suffering, she was taken to heaven. There were months when she could not eat. And any one of us would have done anything in this world we could do if we could have eaten for her. If we could only have eaten and have done her good. But you know that that's one of the most personal things we do. You must eat for yourself. No one else can eat for you. That's the way it is with the Lord Jesus. That isn't my illustration, that's His. In John chapter 6, He used that as an illustration. "Except ye eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, ye have no life in you." And the disciples said, "Will this man give us," or the people, the Jews said, "Will this man give us His flesh to eat?" And the Lord Jesus said to them, "You don't understand what I'm saying. The words that I am speaking unto you are spiritual, and they are life." So what did He mean? He meant that when a person gets saved, they take Christ for themselves. He becomes their own Savior. They receive Him just as you eat your meal for yourself. You receive Christ for yourself.
You know, I know when the sun is shining, as it was late this afternoon, that there are multitudes of people who can enjoy its light and warmth. That doesn't keep me from enjoying it for myself. I know there are millions of people who can say the Lord Jesus died on that cross that we might be saved. That doesn't keep me from enjoying the fact that He died that I might be saved. I was visiting a home years ago in the state of Ohio. A religious woman stood at the door that day, and I was explaining to her how I could see the cross as a personal reality. That the night God saved me in the year 1937, on April the 1st that year, almost 45 years ago now, that I understood for the first time that the Lord Jesus hung on that cross for my sins, that He bore my judgment. She said to me, "I never heard anything so selfish in all my life." She said, "Does anybody else look at it like that?" And the first answer that came to me was this. I said, "Yes, I can tell you a man who thought of it like that. His name was Paul, the Apostle. And he said in Galatians 2 and 20, the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me." And that dear woman said to me at the door that day, she said, "I would never believe that." But she was wrong. She did believe it. In fact, she got saved that night. It was about midnight. And she was thinking of the words that were spoken at her door that day. And she opened the Bible. And she read about Nicodemus, the man to whom the Lord Jesus said, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again." And she read down the chapter. And she was wondering to herself, "How can I ever get born again?" And she read verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And she looked at the verse, and the thing she said that day she would never believe is the very thing she believed. For she read, "For God so loved the world." And she thought, "Well, I'm in the world, so He must have loved me. He gave His only begotten Son. Well, He must have given Him for me." And then she read that whosoever, why, that's me, believeth in Him. I believe He died for me. And she spoke the words right out loud. She was all alone there in her home. Her husband was at work yet. And she spoke it out loud. Why, she said, "I believe that Jesus died for me." The very thing she said she never would accept, God showed her it was true. That's how a person is saved. They take it for themselves. So the wrath of the Lamb will be a great reality. There's a great prayer meeting in these verses. Many a person who has never gone to a prayer meeting on earth will attend this one. It's a hymn that many Christians sing and know. When hoary time has passed away, and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who once refused to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call, in that awful day there'll be a prayer meeting. But men will not pray to God. They won't pray to the God of heaven. They'll pray to the rocks of earth to hide them from the face of Him that sits on the throne. A great prayer meeting. A great pardon has been missed. Because you see, the Lamb suffered on the cross. Chapter 6 speaks of the wrath of the Lamb, but chapter 7 speaks of the blood of the Lamb. And all those who will have the blood of the Lamb for their cleansing will never feel the wrath of the Lamb for their judgment. So these people have missed the pardon. They've missed the Savior. I hope you won't miss the Savior, my friend. That's my greatest prayer for you tonight, that you don't miss the Savior. But there's a great pride mortified. These are the great men of earth. These are the leaders. These are the rulers. These are the great business heads of the earth. The mighty men of earth. And they're all brought down to the same level. And there's a great punishment meted out. The great day of His wrath has come. And who shall be able to stand? I do not like the frown of man. I don't know if anyone does. There may be people who would court the frown of their fellow man. It wouldn't be me. I've never liked the frown of man. I've had to face it at times, but I've never enjoyed it. In fact, I've usually relived it over and over again afterwards if I had to face the frown of man. What will it be like to face the frown of the Almighty? What will it be like to face that face that will frown in anger? The great day of His wrath is come. Sinners are caused to face the One who will be the judge. A failing refuge will be what they'll discover then. Some of them were hiding in religion. Some of them had some other way to get to heaven. Like the rocks and the mountains that wouldn't cover them, that wouldn't shelter them. And their refuge failed them. And they're left exposed to the wrath of the Lamb. Robert Murray McShane was a most remarkable man. When I think that Robert Murray McShane died at 29, and I've lived almost twice that long, I'm amazed. Because he left such a mark behind him, so many marks for God. And in the 29 years he lived, in fact, he was only saved 10 years before he died. And today, Robert Murray McShane's name is a household word among Christians. I was in Scotland last year and saw the place where he preached. Dear Robert Murray McShane. He wrote these words. When I hear the wicked call on the rocks and hills to fall, when I see them start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. My, I owe so much. I've been saved from judgment, a judgment I rightly deserve. I'll never feel it. The Lord Jesus bore the judgment on my account. A dear lady was coming to meetings a few years ago in Phoenix. I won't soon forget her, for the simple reason that the first night at that meeting, of course it was a much larger meeting than is here tonight, and I could easily have missed her in the crowd, but that first night she came into the meeting, when I got on the platform, I looked down in the audience, and it really frightened me. I didn't have to be a medical doctor to tell that woman was critically ill, and truly she was critically ill. She was a dying woman. Very obvious to look at her that she was certainly fading and failing. She was a woman in her 40s. She had terminal cancer and she was truly dying. She came every night to the meeting, helped in by her friends, and she would sit in her at the chair and she would wait there until everyone else had gone out of the building, and then they would come and help her out. But one night when they came to help her out of the building, she waved them off. And she called us over to speak to her. And she said, I don't know what you men will think of this, but she said, I think maybe I got saved tonight. And we said to her, well, why did you think you got saved? Well, she said, as you were speaking, it came to me like this, that when the Lord Jesus suffered on that cross, that was so I could be in heaven. That He suffered on my account. My, what a lovely truth. That woman had grasped what salvation really is. Christ had suffered on her account. She only lived a short time, but she gave powerful evidence of the peace that reigned within and that she was ready to go to be with Christ. He suffered on my account. In the little book of Philemon, you have language that is almost like that. Paul writes to his friend Philemon, and he says to him about Onesimus, a runaway slave, if he has wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account, I will repay it. That's the language of the Lord Jesus. We wronged him. Sin is a wrong against God. Every one of us have wronged God. It's a debt greater than we can pay. But the Lord Jesus says, put that on mine account. I will repay it. And the last words that he cried on the cross were, paid in full. It is finished means paid in full. The debt was paid. So if you trust the Savior, you'll know what it is to have your sins forgiven. You'll never need fear the day of His wrath.
You'll be sheltered. You'll be safe and secure in the day of wrath. In the book of the Revelation, there are five statements, and I want to point them out to you before I close the meeting. We have read the first one of them tonight in chapter 6, the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb will fall upon every sinner who does not trust the Savior in this, the day of His mercy. In chapter 7, you have the blood of the Lamb. Now the wrath of the Lamb will recompense sinners for their sins, but the blood of the Lamb redeems sinners from their sins. So chapter 7 describes the blood of the Lamb. Chapter 21, away on here in the chart, speaks of the book of the Lamb. And all who are saved have their name in the Lamb's book of life. The book of the Lamb will reveal who are saved and who are not. All who have Christ have their name in the Lamb's book of life, the book that will be opened at the great white throne of judgment. In chapter 22, you have the throne of the Lamb. And the Lord Jesus will truly reign as the Lamb of God in the New Jerusalem, in that glorious city where sin will never enter and night will never be known. But there's another expression that's found in chapter 19. It's the bride of the Lamb. All who are saved, no matter where they go on Sunday, every person that is a true believer in Christ in this day forms the bride. And when He comes to the air, He's going to take His bride to the Father's house. So the true church, all who truly belong to Christ, will be His bride in that day. But oh, what an awful thing to feel the wrath of the Lamb. God grant you may never feel it. Trust the Savior and know the cleansing power of His blood, and you'll never feel the wrath of the Lamb forever.